previous verse, end of the Last Supper, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being able to freely gather like this. We thank you for the incredible privilege of having your word open in front of us, that you caused Mark to write, that it's been preserved for us, that it's been translated so that we can understand it. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, so that we're not struggling to do this in our own strength. We pray now that he would help us, Lord, to understand your word and give us grace to receive it, to trust it, to believe it, to act upon it, that you might be glorified in us and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 27 to 52. I've given it the title, True Strength. True Strength. How strong are you? About a month ago, a lady called Emily Campbell became the first British female weightlifter to win an Olympic medal. She lifted 283 kilograms, which means nothing to me, so I put in, what's that in pounds and stuff? It's about more than 44 stone. So if you think of a sort of, you know, average, reasonable size sort of adult, about 11 stone, that's like lifting four adults. That's one measure of strength. But there is another measure of strength that is far more important, far stronger, if I can put it like that. And that is strength in the face of temptation. In the middle of the passage we're looking at, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 38, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh there isn't a reference to our biceps. It's a reference to our sinful nature. So Jesus is talking about the way our sinful nature makes us weak in the face of temptation. And that, of course, is a completely different sort of weakness than the weakness I can't lift a jam jar sort of thing. You know, you could have biceps the size of barrels and be super strong at lifting things, but be a complete weakling in the face of temptation. And praise God, you can be incredibly frail physically, but have incredible strength in the face of temptation. So that's the question tonight. How strong are you in the face of temptation? I've got 4 points. And the first one is that even Christians are weak by nature. Looking at the beginning and end of the passage, verses 27 to 31, 43 to 52. This is another one of those passages, there have been various of them in Mark, where Mark highlights an issue by starting with an issue, finishing with an issue, and then putting something completely different in the middle. The filling in the sandwich, so to speak. Something which stands in stark contrast to the bread at either end, the brackets at either end. You see, the beginning of the passage is a prophecy from Jesus. He's actually quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus says, "You will all fall away." He's talking to his disciples. And the passage ends with the simple statement, verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." The Greek is, if anything, even more stark. "And having left him, all fled." And this is illustrated by verses 51 to 52. "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." He's mysterious figure. Commentators have spilt lots of ink trying to work out who he is. But I think one old commentator makes the apt comment. He says, "This young man would rather escape naked than be taken as one of the followers of Jesus." The disciples weren't very strong, were they? They don't wish to be associated with a man who's arrested, who is facing a capital charge. This could be too costly. In the face of temptation, the disciples are weak. What makes it even more painful is that they thought they were strong. Verse 29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." You could rephrase that as, "I'm not weak, I'm strong. In fact, I'm stronger than anyone else here." Or put it in 21st century terminology, "When it comes to overcoming temptation, I'm Olympic gold medal class." But Jesus very bluntly tells him he isn't. Verse 30, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today," which for a Jew starts at sundown, "yes, even tonight," just the early part of today, "before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter doesn't back down, does he? Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And okay, it focuses on Peter, but he's not the only one. All the others said the same. And again, it's this sort of beginning and end thing, matching that brash statement at the beginning is a bit of bravado at the end. Then, verse 47, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Bit of bravado, but it quickly fizzles out. It's completely misguided. They haven't understood that Jesus isn't about an armed rebellion, and it quickly fizzles out because they very quickly all flee. But here's the question, of course. Are we any different? Remember who these men are who fall away. They are 11 of the apostles. Men who had spent 3 years with Jesus, who had heard his marvelous teaching, who'd seen his amazing miracles. I mean, surely if anyone is going to be strong in the face of temptation, you think, surely it's going to be these men. But they're not. The rest of this chapter is riddled with examples of their weakness, culminating in Peter 3 times denying that he even knew Jesus. So let's not presume on our own spiritual strength. There's a verse in Proverbs 28, verse 26, which says very bluntly, those who trust in themselves are fools. As Christians, we do have the Holy Spirit living within us, but we still have a sinful nature. We still have the flesh. So in ourselves, in and of ourselves, we are weak. And sadly, we are often weak in the face of temptation. So the first point, the first thing that Mark, if you like, rubs our faces in and says, look, you need to face up to this, is our own weakness. But wonderfully, the wonderful, wonderful message of this passage is that our weakness isn't the end. Because secondly, this is a great statement to be able to make, but Jesus doesn't give up on us. Jesus doesn't give up on us. Focusing just particularly on verse 28. Because in that same breath as Jesus quotes Zechariah and says, you're all going to fall away, the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered, he goes on to say, verse 28, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Though they will fail him, he will not disown them. Now, when he is risen, he will meet again with them. He will go ahead of them. You know, what Jesus is saying to them there is, you're all going to fail, but that's not the end. I'm not going to write you off. So actually, in these verses, Jesus is actually reassuring them. He's saying, look, you need to be aware. You're weak. You're going to fail me at a crucial moment. But don't fear. I won't fail you. I will accomplish my mission, and then I will meet you again. I won't give up on you. What an encouragement. The fact that Jesus knew in advance that all these men would fail him didn't prevent him choosing them to be his apostles. Didn't prevent him allowing them to be his intimate friends and companions, even though he knew perfectly well what they would do one day. So we can take comfort in the thought that God doesn't cast his believing people aside because of their failures and imperfections. He knows what we are. He takes us as we are. He knew what we were before we became Christians, that we were wicked, that we were guilty, that we were impure, and yet he loved us. He knows what we'll be like after we're saved. Still so often weak, still so often prone to going astray, still so often frail, yet he still loves us. So we can face our weaknesses head on, so to speak. There's no need for despair and there's no need for pretense. You know, one of the things, speaking personally, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, that I've always found most encouraging about the Christian faith is its realism. You know, as you and I prepared to come to church this evening, we didn't need to think, well, now remember, I've got to hide from the rest of the congregation what I'm really like. I must remember to keep up the pretense that I'm a decent sort of person or they might reject me. We didn't have to think that. And equally, as we approach the meeting this evening, we didn't have to go through some sort of self-deception either, trying to convince ourselves, yes, it's okay for me to go to church because actually I'm quite a decent person and God will be glad to have me there worshipping him. No, we came, I trust we came, in frank honesty. We start our service with confession, saying, I'm a sinner, Lord. But rejoicing that that didn't mean we were debarred from belonging to God's church. So, on the one hand, even Christians are weak by nature, but Jesus doesn't give up on us. But how is it? How is it that we can face up to our own weakness, face up to the simple but unpalatable truth that we are so weak in the face of temptation so often, that we so often, even as Christians, fail, and yet Jesus doesn't give up on us? You know, or put it in terms of the phrases in this passage, how can Jesus say to his disciples both, you will all fall away, and I will go ahead of you into Galilee? You know, he can say you'll fall away, but I'm still going to be there for you. We come to the third point, the major lesson of the passage, and we're going to look in detail at verses 32 to 42, the middle section as it's set out in the church Bibles. And that is to say that thirdly, Jesus had to die to save us. Jesus had to die to save us. I want to draw your attention to three things in this central section of the passage. The first thing for us to notice is that Jesus approached his death in full knowledge of what lay ahead. Listen to verses 33 and 34. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be distressed, deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Now, Jesus knew what lay ahead. If you've been following the series in Mark, particularly in the sort of second half of Mark from chapter 8 onwards, there's a repeated emphasis, there are repeated prophecies by Jesus that he's going to be handed over to the Romans, that he'll be put to death. So he knows what lies ahead. But why is Jesus so utterly overwhelmed by the thought of what lies ahead? Mark Edwards, scholar who's written about Mark, puts it like this. He says, quote, "Why, we may ask, is Jesus so assailed by the prospect of his death? Surely we all know individuals who face the prospect of their deaths with great composure, with greater composure than does Jesus. Why does Jesus, who has foreseen his death and marched resolutely to Jerusalem to meet it, now quail before it?" But then he goes on to answer his own question. He says, a quote again, "The answer must be that Jesus is aware of facing something more than simply his own death. In chapter 10, verse 45, he spoke of the purpose of the Son of Man being, quote, this is quote from 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. He goes on, that was the objective experience of it. Now we hear the subjective experience of it. You know, there he was stating boldly, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. Now we learn what that feels like to Jesus. So we read verse 35 and 36. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, that's Aramaic for Father. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In the Old Testament, the cup is a picture of God's judgment of his wrath. For instance, Isaiah 51, verse 22 says this. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that makes you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. So, you see, Jesus knew that what lay ahead of him was not just a physically, literally excruciating death, but also his bearing of God's wrath against the sins of all his people. J.C. Ryle puts it like this, quote, "He was being made a curse for us. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows according to the covenant he came on earth to fulfill. He was being, quote, made sin for us, made sin for us who himself knew no sin. His holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden laid upon him. These were the reasons for his extraordinary sorrow." You see, Jesus knew that what lay ahead was not just this death, but that he was going to die bearing sins, that he was going to die experiencing the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And in his holy nature, he shrank from that. And yet, the second thing that we want to notice about this passage is that, and yet in his prayer, we see a complete submission to the will of his Father. End of verse 36. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And that is the greatest possible strength in any situation. That is real strength, the submission of our wills to God's will. The disciples fall away from Jesus because of the possible cost of following him. They're not willing to submit their wills to his will, that they should follow him whatever it costs. But in contrast, Jesus is willing to follow the way his Father willed, even at the greatest possible cost. Submission to God's will has never cost anybody greater than it cost Jesus in going to the cross. See, there is such a contrast in this passage between the strength of Jesus in facing temptation and the weakness of the disciples. And you see the two of them, like the two being butted up against each other in one incident, one passage. And with that strength of submission to the will of his Father, he went and faced what lay ahead. Verses 41 and 42, "Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Determination, I'm going through with it. When they came to arrest him, having won the battle in the garden, he submitted to the arrest. This was his Father's will. He submitted to it. Verses 48 and 49. "Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." He was willing to be counted as a transgressor, to be arrested and taken off and tried and put to death. See, this shows us just what true strength is. The submission of our wills to God's will, regardless of the cost. But then thirdly, before we come back to thinking about us, third thing to notice from this passage, the middle section, is that Jesus had to die to save us. This is 35 and 36 again. "Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" So these are the facts. The facts are simple. Christ did not want to go through this agonizing separation from his Father, bearing our sins. If there was some other way that could be found, he didn't want to go through it. And you might say, surely something else could be done. His Father loved him with an everlasting love. His father was the one who had spoken and an entire universe had come into being. God the Father has absolute power. Surely Jesus has a good point. Father, everything is possible for you. If anyone could find an alternative to Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, God the Father was that person. And we can be certain that God would not have refused his only son's request if there was some other way. And yet this passage, which starts with Jesus saying, praying that the hour might pass from him, ends with Jesus saying this to his disciples, enough, the hour has come. And he is led off, he's tried, he's condemned to die. There is only one possible explanation. And it's this. There was absolutely no other way that you and I could be saved. The cross was the only possible way for sinful men and women to be reconciled to a holy God. It was the only possible way our sins could be forgiven. We can be absolutely sure of that. If there was some other way, God would have said, yes, you're right. This is too much. You needn't go through with it. I've got another way of doing it. And that is why, as Christians, we must insist that salvation is only possible through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why we must stand apart from others who preach another message. Not because we want to be different, not because we're disagreeable, but simply because there is no other way of salvation. Our Lord's prayer in Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but you will. And the silent response it got from the Father, from God the Father, proved beyond any shadow of doubt that there is no other way of salvation. For anyone to suggest that there is some other way of salvation, some other way to God, is by implication to charge God the Father with the utmost unspeakable cruelty to his Son. For it's implying that God the Father made God the Son go to the cross when he didn't have to. So that is why, as a church, we categorically cannot have anything to do with the ecumenical movement where you welcome in anybody who says, I believe in the Trinity, but I'm not sure about justification by faith alone, by Christ's death on the cross alone being the only way of salvation. To get involved in any sort of activity with churches, so-called churches, that don't believe the gospel is the only message of salvation, that Jesus' death on the cross is the only way of salvation, is actually to insult God the Father, to insult Christ, and say, you didn't need to go through with that. Gethsemane demonstrates that the cross was absolutely necessary. We must maintain to our dying day that there is no other way of salvation. And this, coming back to us, is why we can squarely face up to our own weakness, that so often we face with temptation and we fail, and yet know that God hasn't given up on us. Where we have been weak, Jesus is strong. So strong that he was willing to die to save us. And that leaves us each to face some questions before we come to the final point. So, three questions here. Have I avoided dishonesty? That is to say, have I honestly faced up to the truth that I am weak and have often fallen into sin? Secondly, have I avoided despair? Have I faced up to the truth that I can acknowledge my weakness and yet still be saved? And thirdly, have I avoided delusion? Have I faced up to the truth that the only possible way I can be saved is by Jesus dying on the cross for me and me receiving the benefits of that as a free gift? But there's one further lesson in closing, a fourth and brief point. You see, yes, we are sinners, so Christ had to die in our place. And yes, God saves us as we are, weak and sinful, but he doesn't leave us in the mess we are, the mess he finds us in. He changes us to be more like Jesus in his submission to God's will, God the Father's will. Now, how can that happen? So fourthly, you are saved to be like Jesus. Verses 37 and 38. You see, in verses 32 to 42, we're still in the middle section, there's one simple difference between Jesus and the disciples. It's not that he's God and they're men. It's not that. It's that he watched and prayed and they didn't. See, where did Jesus get his strength from? Where did he gain the strength to submit to the Father's will? The answer? In prayer. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he prayed the same thing twice further. Our Lord was facing temptation, just as we face temptation. And he resisted that temptation through watching and praying. He saw that he was being tempted to try and assert his will over against his Father's. He told his Father honestly what he wanted, but he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he stood firm. The disciples, despite the many warnings from Jesus about what was to come and about their future falling, failed to watch and failed to pray. Verse 37, 38. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God's spirit is willing to help you, but your flesh is weak. Now, it's possible that Jesus wants them to pray for him, but the wording suggests that he wants them to pray for themselves. Because verse 38 says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Watch out for the devil's strategies. Watch out for the weakness of the flesh, weakness of your own sinful nature. Turn to God for help. That's the only way you're going to stand firm, because you're weak in yourself. You need the help of the Spirit. But of course, they don't watch and don't pray, and they fall into temptation and deny their Lord. So yes, we are weak, as we started in the first point, but if we're Christians, we're without excuse. It's not necessary that we do sin. We need to watch out, to be alert to our weaknesses, to be alert to the devil's strategies, to be alert to the temptations we face. And watching out for these things, we need to respond in prayer. God's Spirit lives within us. He is more than willing to help us. We don't have to fall into temptation. We need to turn to divine help in prayer, as Jenny read for us from Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus saves us as we are, but he doesn't wish to leave us as we are. We, like the disciples, need not sin. But of course, so often we do. But that isn't the end. So I want to close on a positive note. If you're like me, you're thinking, oh, you know, I failed again. Why did I do that? Why did I think that? Why did I say that? Or why did I fail to do what I should do? Let's give John, inspired by God, John, one of those who abandoned Jesus in Gethsemane, let's give him the last word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through to 2, verse 2. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he resisted that temptation in the garden, that he went to the cross, that he died there for the sins of all his people, so that we, even 2,000 years later, might be freely forgiven. Father, we thank you for Christ. Father, we recognize our own weakness. Lord, we recognize that if we're Christians, we don't have to give in to sin. We have your Spirit living within us. He can strengthen us. But Lord, we confess that so often we do fail. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious, that you are so compassionate. When we come back to you, Jesus is our advocate. And he died so that even in that circumstance, we are forgiven. So Lord, we just thank you again for Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We pray that we might grow more like him, that we might, by his grace, resist temptation more and more. We ask these things in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.